Good morning, High Point. My name is Chris Bernard, if you don't know me. My family and I have been your missionaries abroad for the last many years. We've been gone for about 9 years, and we came back earlier than expected because of the COVID problem, but we're getting adjusted and getting back in. And we would also like to thank you for, the church has been very generous to us, both financially and with lots of support, and we'd like to thank you for all that support, not just for the last 9 years, but coming back during this time with COVID crisis, race riots, murder hornets, people stabbing each other over, you know, face masks and such. I mean, the anarchy and chaos. So my family and I would like to thank you for your support and your help. This morning, we're going to look at two passages in James, the end of James chapter 1, James 1:19 through the end, and we'll be looking there at not being merely hearers of the word, but hearers and doers. And then we'll be looking at the end of James chapter 2:14 through the end, which says, don't be merely believers of the word, but be believers and doers. So we'll be looking at them this morning. And I'm going to pray for us to get us started. Father, we ask that as we listen to your word, that your spirit would open up our hearts and our minds and help us to understand what you would have for us today. And more importantly, help us to, by your grace, apply what we learned today in our lives and not merely listen to your word, read your word, understand your word, but apply it to our daily lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start with James chapter 1, verse 19. So if you turn in your Bible there, I'll begin reading. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you. So we see three things in this passage. Be quick to do something and slow to do two other things. So he's contrasting quickness and slowness. Be quick to listen, but slow to speak and slow to be angry. And then he tells us why. He says, because human anger doesn't produce righteousness that God desires. It produces something else. It produces sin. So let's begin with first being quick to listen. Our culture is not a listening culture. In fact, my personality is not a listening personality. I'm a much, much more of a talker. When Pastor Kevin gave me this passage, I said to him, dude, are you serious? Like, you want me to talk on the passage that says, be quick to listen, slow to speak? And we got a good laugh out of that. But so if you're a talker like me, this doesn't come naturally. But also in our culture, we've been taught to constantly talk instead of listen. We're taught to express ourselves. You know, the old Madonna song, Express Yourself. But we're taught to, in art and in our writings, in our music, in our words, just constantly say whatever's on your mind, say whatever you're thinking. It's actually a narcissistic element of our culture where we're always looking inside and we think we're so important, we have so much value to say and do that we should just be constantly talking and getting that out of us. So our culture, this is countercultural, to be quick to listen but slow to speak. Our culture says be quick to speak and slow to listen. And so we know that we have a problem. And it's not just merely that we're taught from an early age to talk a lot and to express ourselves a lot. It's also, you can tell in conversations. You've been in conversations or you've seen conversations where one guy's talking and the other guy looks on the outside like he's listening, but you can tell by his eyes that he's not really listening. That it's not really a conversation or a dialogue. It's a monologue with two people. Two people are each giving their own monologue. Neither is really listening. We're just waiting for our turn to speak and not listening. We're waiting for our turn. And so in our culture, this is very countercultural, what James is saying here. We have these sayings in English, that these wisdom sayings that say the same thing. In English, we say, it's better to keep silent and to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt that you're a fool. Proverbs says this in 17:28, even fools are thought wise if they keep silent and discerning if they hold their tongues. Proverbs 13:3 says this, those who guard their lips preserve their lives, but those who speak rashly will come to ruin. That seems really strong, right? If you guard your mouth, you're not going to die. I remember when I was younger, my mom would say to me, you're going to have to get control of your mouth when you go to high school or whatever it was, junior high, because people aren't going to put up with it. I'm like, oh, no, no, but when I get beaten up? So I guess Proverbs agrees with my mom. Watch your mouth or it's going to come back at you. You might get in trouble. Even the Greek philosophers, the Stoic philosopher Zeno says this, we have two ears and one mouth. Therefore, we should listen twice as much as we speak. The Jewish rabbis say, men have two ears but one tongue, that they should hear more than they speak. Now listen to this. The ears are always open and ready to receive instruction, but the tongue is surrounded by a double row of teeth to hedge it in and keep it within proper bounds. Think of a tiger. You go to a zoo and they have that moat, and then they might have really sharp spiked fence to keep that dangerous tiger in there. Our tongue is dangerous, and so not only do we only have one of them, but God has hedged it in with these spikes to keep the tiger at bay because it's so dangerous. So the rabbis make an even stronger point than the others. So we should be quick to listen, slow to speak. And then James says this, we should also be slow to anger because anger doesn't produce righteousness. What does it usually produce? It usually produces sin, if we're honest. Now, some of us will say, but what about righteous anger? Jesus, for example, got angry when he cleansed the temple. He went and turned over the temple, the sellers at the temple, and he was angry, but he doesn't sin, so it must have been righteous anger. So in principle, there must be a category of anger that is righteous, and that's true. In this case, righteous anger is anger at an injustice, but that anger is kept within sinless boundaries. You don't get angry and then go punch someone in the face. That's not righteous anger. Even if the cause is righteous, the way your anger is being expressed is unrighteous. So righteous anger is when you're angry at an injustice in the world, and that anger is kept within boundaries that keep it righteousness and it doesn't act out. But righteous anger, if we're honest, is really a small percentage of most of our anger. It's very easy for us to rationalize, we Christians to rationalize, well, he lied to me and I'm angry at him. It's righteous anger because that's an injustice. Lying is an unrighteousness. No, you're just angry and you're trying to justify it. You're sinning in your anger. You're frustrated. Just take responsibility and admit that you're angry and repent and control it. Don't try to justify it as some great cause or some great injustice that you're angry about. Same thing with stealing. The guy stole my wallet. I'm really angry because it's an injustice. Stealing is unrighteous. Stealing is unjust. Yeah, but admit it, you're angry. And even if the cause that we're angry about is just, a lot of times we mix unrighteous anger in with it. So there might be some cause that is really a just cause. We see some sort of injustice. It really makes us angry. But what creeps into that is bitterness, revenge, vindictiveness. It's like a poison that eats us and eats our souls, and we know it when it's going on. We know that anger is sort of twisting and warping us. That's not righteous anger. Even if the cause is righteous, it's not righteous anger. So we Christians have to be careful not to justify, rationalize our anger and sort of put it all into the category of righteous anger. If we're honest, I'm making up a number here, but 99% of anger is unrighteous? Maybe 1% of our anger in our daily lives is righteous anger. So let's be honest about that when we engage in that. And then lastly, he says this, and it's a very strong saying. He says, be slow to anger because anger does not produce righteousness that God desires. It produces sin. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. That's a strong connection he's making there. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, and get rid of the moral filth and the evil. Those are strong words. It's not entirely clear if he's saying being angry leads to moral filth and evil, or if he's saying being unrighteously angry is in the same category as other moral filths and other evils. Either way, he puts a really strong premium and a really strong expression of being quick to be angry here. So James in this passage, the very first thing he says is that those who listen to the word but don't do it deceive themselves. How are they deceiving themselves? It doesn't quite make sense to me on the face of it. If you are listening to a sermon, you're reading the Bible, you're somehow getting God's word into you, but you don't do it, you might be being a hypocrite, you're being lazy, you're not applying yourself. But how is it deception? And this is what I think is going on here. They are deceived by the fact that they listen to God's word, go to church, thinking that they are right with God, even though they don't practice their faith. So, for example, someone might watch YouTube videos about healthy eating and healthy cooking, but mostly eat McDonald's. James would be saying, yeah, you're deceiving yourself. You might, by watching these videos and reading these books, you might give yourself the impression, yeah, I care about healthy eating. I mean, I watch those YouTube videos, I read those books, I practice recipes, but you're deceiving yourself into thinking that you're really concerned about healthy eating because you're eating at McDonald's most of the time. Or if someone does the same thing with exercise, you think you exercise because, you know, you have the equipment, you have some bands at your house, you have some free weights at your house, you have a treadmill. Yeah, I care about my health, but you don't actually use them or you don't use them very often. It's deceiving yourself. So it's the same thing here. You are listening to God's word, so you think, yeah, I'm right with God, but you don't do God's word. So Doug Moo, a New Testament scholar, puts it this way. He says, the idea of deceive in these contexts is clear. To be deceived is to be blinded to the reality of one's true religious state. People can think that they are right with God when they really are not. And so it is for those people who hear the word, regular church attenders, seminary students, even seminary professors, but do not do it. They are mistaken in thinking that they are truly right with God. So they've deceived themselves. James gives this analogy in this passage. He says, when a person looks into a mirror and then walks away and immediately forgets what he looks like, that's the same as when a person hears the word of God, walks away, and does nothing. Now, again, another funny little analogy. Why is he talking about a mirror here? James makes it very clear that he's making an analogy between a mirror and the law of God and someone forgetting their own image and not doing the word. So if you look at it, he says in the passage that whoever looks intently into the perfect law, so you look at the mirror, you forget about your image, you go away, you do nothing about it, you forget about your image. Then you look into, instead of the mirror here, he says, the perfect law that gives freedom. And if you continue in it, not forgetting what you've heard, the analogy of hearing versus seeing your image, so not forgetting what you heard, but doing it, you will be blessed in what you do. So the mirror here is God's law. Now, why a mirror? Well, God's law is perfect, as James says here, and elsewhere the scriptures teach us that God's law is holy, righteous, and good. There's nothing wrong with it at all. It's perfect, and it reveals God's perfect, holy character. So when we use God's law to view ourselves, when we look at ourselves through God's law, since the law or the mirror we're looking at is perfect, the image that we're getting back is a sinful image. We don't match up to God's law. The contrast between God's holiness and God's law and us and our state of our life, the state of our spirituality, the state of our soul, that contrast makes us look even more sinful. So you look in the mirror, you see your problems, you see your character flaws, you see the things you have to work on because you're listening to God's word and you hear that, but now you have a choice. You can obey and keep working at it, or you can and obey God's law and reform your character, or you can turn away and just forget about all of it. And he says, the person who hears God's word, sees his image, sees the character flaws that he has, the spiritual flaws, and then just turns away and doesn't do anything is like the guy who looks in the mirror, walks away, and forgets what he looks like. You forget when you go to church, and you might be convicted when you listen to a sermon or read the Bible. You see your warts. You see some of your problems, your flaws, your blemishes. And if you immediately forget about it and walk away and do nothing about it, you're not going to improve at all, and you'll regress spiritually at the very least, not make any progress. So that's the analogy he seems to be using, that the law is the mirror, and the law shows us our inadequacies, and it does so for two reasons. Number one, to motivate us to fix those flaws, to fix those blemishes by following God's law. And then secondly, it shows us our need for Christ. When we say, look, I don't match up to God's law at all, and to have a perfect relationship with God, I have to be perfect. I don't match up. No matter how hard I try, I can improve, but it's hopeless to perfectly match up to God's law. And what that should do for a Christian is drive us to Christ. It should drive us to the cross. It should say, I can't do it. I'm doing my best, but I know when I do my best, I'm going to fall really, really short. And so what I need is to cling to the cross of Christ. I need the righteousness of Christ, not my own righteousness. So that's what this law mirror should do. Let us see our blemishes and then apply God's word to fix our blemishes, to fix the problems that we see when we're in our character, being quick to be angry, being quick to speak. We hear God's word, we hear these things, we see our own blemishes, and it should motivate us to follow through and obey, and also let us realize that that we can't improve these things on our own ultimately. Ultimately, even if we improve a lot, we're still going to fall short of a perfect, holy God, and we need the death of Christ and the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us on our behalf by faith. That's what we need. So the mirror should make us cling to Christ. James says two things interestingly. He says that we see our true nature in the light of the law. That's what he's implying. In this mirror, we see our true nature. We can fix it and we can flee to Christ. St. Augustine says this, that the law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered, when we try to obey it, and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to improve and implore the help of grace. Or Paul says that the law is a guardian in Galatians that leads us to Christ. So the law points us to Christ by us realizing in the end that we can't match up to God's perfection. Now, an interesting phrase there that James uses, he says, the perfect law that gives freedom. Now, just on the surface of that, that sounds bizarre. Laws that give freedom? The whole point of a law is to constrict or restrict our freedom. It's not to give freedom. The whole point is to say, you can't do this and you can't do that. And by putting these sort of boundaries on it, you're hedging us in. You're putting us in a corner. We can't do many things. So how does a law give freedom? And there's a couple ways to look at this. First, laws, rules, and boundaries often limit and constrict behavior so that we can be free. Consider just laws at a societal level, just in a country or whatever. If there is no law, how free are we? So just think, for example, of the zombie apocalypse, or think of Mad Max and some end of the world apocalypse where there's no governments, there's no law, there's complete chaos. And in that context, the people who live there are anything but free. Their lives are constantly in danger. They're constantly being abused. They can't go places for fear of being attacked or robbed or worse things happening. So if there was no law whatsoever in a country, it would be like those apocalyptic scenarios where you wouldn't have freedom. So laws actually do enhance our freedom by limiting the way that we behave vis-a-vis each other, by giving each other space and by carving out a space where each person can engage in their activities. But think about it at a deeper, and I think this is more what James is getting at a personal level. Individual restrictions can increase individual freedom. A person who does not limit themselves, for example, on their internal desires, on our basic instincts for food and sex and rest and all the things that we engage in, if we just become gluttons, and we let every instinct of ours just, whenever we have a desire, we just play it out, we're clearly not free. The person who eats whatever they want, drinks as much alcohol as they want, and has sex with whomever they want, they're not free. At least they're not necessarily free. They're a slave. They're a slave to their own cravings. Princeton law professor Robert George says this. He says, a free person is enslaved neither to the sheer will of another person, nor to his own appetites and passions. A free person lives uprightly, fulfilling his obligations to family, community, nation, and God. By contrast, a person given over to his appetites and passions, a person who scoffs at truth and chooses to live, whether openly or secretly, in defiance of the moral law, is not free. He's simply a different kind of slave. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 6. He says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, let's say you're an alcoholic, let's say you have sex whenever you want without any inhibitions, you eat whatever you want whenever you want, you're an obedient slave. You've given yourself as obedient slave to food, to alcohol, to sex, to partying, to whatever it might be. He says, when you offer yourselves to someone as an obedient slave, you are a slave of the one you obey. Whether you are a slave to sin, which leads to death, or a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you used to be slaves to sin. You have come to obey, from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. If in fact you're engaging in righteous behavior, you're putting yourself as a slave to righteousness. Romans 8:2 says the same thing. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. So the law, ironically, God's law, the moral law, to a lot of people, they chafe at it. They think it's constricting, it's limiting them, it's hedging them in. But ironically, it's the opposite. People who live disciplined, ordered lives are not slaves. It's the person who lives in anarchy, who has no schedule, has no discipline, who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants. That person who is a slave to his passions, a slave to his desires, a slave to feelings. You're not going to get an alcoholic, a person who says, I drink alcohol as much as I want, whenever I want. You're not going to get that person to say, oh, yeah, I'm not a slave to alcohol, at least if they're honest. They are a slave. They're a slave to alcohol. But the person who has discipline with alcohol, who is careful about it, who drinks a little bit under certain occasions or doesn't drink at all, that person who regulates drinking of alcohol or eating of food or other things or sex to the God-prescribed limits, that person is the truly free person. So James closes chapter 1 by saying this, and this is pretty powerful. The genuine religion is the religion that does good works. And he specifies helping widows and orphans. He says, you want to know what real religion is? We've been talking about doing the word, hearing the word, and doing the word. Now, let's focus on doing the word. And real religion isn't a religion that goes to church and just lives however you want. The second church is over. Real religion is helping widows and orphans. And again, I think in the immediate context, he means in the church, but also more broadly. So Paul and Jesus make the same claims, that a good Christian, a Christian that is living a life that God accepts as legitimate faith, practicing legitimate faith, is one who does good works. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are God, we Christians are God's handiwork, we're his poem, we're his creation, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The purpose for which God gave us grace in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the verses immediately preceding this, we all know the passage, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That we quote a lot. We love that. We're saved by grace. The very next verse, yeah, but why are you saved by grace? You're saved by grace to do something, to do good works. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 25. I won't read the whole passage. It's rather long. But remember, at the end of days, he's sending people on the day of judgment, sending some of them off to hell. And they say, wait a minute, I believed in you. He said, look, you didn't help me when I was thirsty. You didn't help me when I was hungry. You didn't help me when I was, visit me when I was in jail. And they said, wait, when did we ever see you? And he says, that what you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do unto me. So how you treat the weakest in the church or in Israel or in society is how you treat Jesus. And he says, you didn't help me by helping the weakest, the least of these, my brethren, the least in the church, the least in the Jewish community. So you treated me that way. Go off, and I never knew you, right? So both Paul and Jesus fit together with what James is saying here. So the Bible makes it abundantly clear. If we have true religion, it's not a matter of just listening. It's not a matter of reading your Bible only, coming to church only, reading only. If it doesn't affect your life, if you're not doing something about it, specifically going out and helping widows, orphans, and others in that similar category, you should be scratch your head and be a little suspect about your religion. So let's look at the last bit of passage here, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James says this, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This passage is really important. So the first section that we've looked at in James, the end of James 1, said, don't just be listeners of the word, also be doers. This passage says, don't just be believers of the word, be doers. The common theme, either way, be doers. But don't just listen to sermons and watch Christian materials and not do it. Also here, don't just believe Christian theology or Christian doctrine, but not engage in Christian living. Don't just be believers merely, be believers and doers. And he gives interesting examples here. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothing and daily food, and you say, go in peace. With no accompanying action, isn't that dead? Isn't that a worthless action? Now, why use the word dead? It's interesting, at the very end of this passage, in verse 26, I think he tips us off to what he means. He says this, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So think of the analogy with the body and a spirit, or body and a soul, right? The body is physical, the soul is inside, and the soul is what animates it. And he says, this is how the religious life is. And he says, The body is like the belief. You got the doctrine on the outside. You have the right beliefs, etc. Sorry, on the inside. Here's the difference in analogy here. Interestingly, the spirit here is the actions, the analog to the actions, and the body is the analog to the faith. So he's saying, just like you can't have a body, you just had an empty corpse if there's no spirit in it. If you have belief, a body, but there's no actions, nothing animating it, nothing moving it around, it's also dead. So when he says faith without works is dead at this junction, I think that's what he's getting at. It's like a dead corpse. Now, more importantly, he points out in verse 24, he says this, and this is an interesting verse. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now, to any evangelical Christian, that should be a little disturbing verse there, because we're always taught, right, that we're saved, as Paul just says, for it is by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Is James here contradicting Paul? Paul says something very similar in Romans 3:28. He says, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, so by faith alone, not with works of the law. But James says, no, you're not saved or justified by faith alone, but by faith and works. So what is the Christian to make of this? What's the relationship between faith and works here? And I think it's important to understand that the word faith has different meanings. There's three different meanings to the word faith. St. Augustine pointed this out. You know, when you look at a dictionary, if you look up any word in a dictionary, you'll see numbered entries. It'll be like if you say man, for example, you look up man. The first entry, number one, it might say a human being, right? Mankind. And the second entry might say a male as opposed to a female. So words have different meanings, and in the dictionary, they actually number the different meanings, right? Faith is no different. Faith, if you look it up in sort of the Christian dictionary or even in the English dictionary, you'll see it has different meanings. The first way it's used is as a system of faith, like we might say the Catholic faith, the Lutheran faith. So it's just a religious system, a system of beliefs. That would be sort of number one in the dictionary. Number two would be something like a belief, a intellectual belief that you believe, a proposition that you hold. And that's the way James is using it. You believe a doctrine, you believe something is true, and you believe it on faith. And then third, the last way is faith as trust. Faith as trust. So when someone says, hey, are you going to be able to do this project? You say, have faith in me. Have a little faith. Trust me. I got this. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Rely on me. So trust, faith as trust, and faith as belief are two different things. And Paul is using faith as trust, and James is using faith as belief. So it's important not to mix those two. Now, to see that, let me give you an example. The story is told a long time ago, roughly around the turn of the century, the last century, 1900. People would go to Niagara Falls, and they would go over in wheelbarrows and do all sorts of crazy things for attention. And people would tightrope across. And there was one guy who would tightrope across, and people were just amazed. I mean, he'd walk, you know, 100 feet across Niagara Falls and not fall. Well, one day, he gets a wheelbarrow, and he puts 200 pounds of rocks in the wheelbarrow. And he takes the wheelbarrow across the line, so he's balancing across with 200 pounds of rocks in this wheelbarrow, and the crowd is eating it up. They're clapping, they're so happy, and they think it's amazing. Now he says, who here thinks, to the audience, that I can put a 200-pound person in this wheelbarrow and bring him across? And they all think, well, if he can do 200 pounds of rock, there's no reason he shouldn't be able to do 200 pounds of flesh. So they all raise their hands. And as their hands are in the air, he asks them, now, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? All their hands go down. They believed intellectually that he could take a person across in a wheelbarrow, 200-pound person. They believed that intellectual proposition. But when it came to trusting him, hey, I got you. You saw me. I just did it. Get in the wheelbarrow. Trust me. I'll get you across. No problem. They didn't trust him. So notice that trust has two things built into it, belief and action. You have to believe the guy can get you across in order to trust him, but then you have to have the action of getting in the wheelbarrow and resting, sort of kicking back and thinking, hey, this guy's going to bring me across. There's no problem. Think of a little kid. If a dad is in a swimming pool and says to his little daughter, like, come and jump in, I'll catch you. She's afraid to swim. Look, if she trusts you, she's going to run and jump in. Why? Because she believes that you'll catch her intellectually. And then there's that action part of trust. Because she really, really believes you're going to do it, not just intellectually, she takes that action and jumps into the pool. So what Paul is saying is saving faith, the kind of faith that saves us, that gets us to heaven, is faith as trust. You must trust Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord of your life. You must trust that his death on the cross pays for your sins. You must trust that it pays for all your sins, and that when you die, you're going to heaven. When you trust that, when you get into Jesus' wheelbarrow, so to speak, you are saved. There's that action that trust has, where if you just intellectually believe it, like the demons, they intellectually believe that there's one God. Demons are monotheists. They know that there's only one God, but they don't trust God. They rebel against him. They don't trust him, but they do believe intellectual doctrine. So when James says that we're not saved by intellectual belief alone, but by faith and action, belief and action. And when Paul says you're saved by faith alone, Paul's building in action into it. He's saying faith is belief plus action, just like it is for getting in the wheelbarrow or when the little girl jumps into the swimming pool. So there is no contradiction there. We say this, Paul says this again in Ephesians 2, that we're saved, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're saved by faith and by grace. But in the very next verse, he says, but we're saved to do good works. So that saving faith has a purpose. Faith and works always go together. But the works don't cause the faith. The works don't cause the salvation. The faith and salvation cause the works. Once you're saved, the natural and necessary outflow from salvation is works. So if you think of it as a chemistry formula or as an input-output formula, like works do not cause the reaction, right? They're a byproduct of the reaction. Think of smoke and fire. Smoke doesn't cause the fire, but if you have a fire, a real fire, there will be smoke. So if you trust Jesus, and if you think of faith as trust, what Paul says is absolutely right. You are saved by a certain kind of faith. faith that saves us is a faith that works. Why? Because it's trust. And trust always has action built into it, not merely intellectual assent and intellectual belief. Let's end there. Let me take a minute. Let's just pray for us and for the passages we've gone over today. Father, we ask that you would help us to apply the word that we've listened to and read today, that we would be slow to speak, slow to be angry, but quick to listen, that we wouldn't be hearers merely of the word, but hearers and doers, that we wouldn't be believers merely of the word and believing theology and believing intellectual propositions about you, but that we would also act out and live the way you would have us live. Lord, we ask that you help us not to have faith merely in the sense of intellectual assent and intellectual belief, but faith in the stronger sense of faith as trust, faith as in belief plus action that shows that we truly believe you, truly rest in you, and truly trust in you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.